Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them with me to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. We will return to our study of the Psalms on Lord's Day evenings, but tonight we'll be doing a standalone sermon from Romans 8. A number of months ago, you may recall, we studied some of the opening verses of Romans 8, and tonight we'll continue in our long-term study, going verse by verse, slowly through this magnificent chapter. I love the Psalms, and I'm eager to get back to them, but I also love Paul's letter to the Romans, and so every once in a while, when I have the opportunity, just to, for the sake of variety, I like to turn back to this chapter and study it together with you. Romans 8, if you look at the top there in verse 1, begins with that glorious assertion that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now, and no condemnation when we die. And in our most recent study, which was even still a few months ago, we took a look at verses 5 through 8, in which the main point there was that there are those who are not believers, those who are not Christians, who walk according to the flesh, is the language Paul uses. That is, they live according to a principle of worldliness. They live for prestige and personal honor and gain above all else. And we consider the fact that there are very religious people, and I use that term loosely, that you can find in a pew in any church on any given Sunday that would fit this description quite well. And there's a consequence, Paul told us. And that consequence is in verse 8, that those who live like that cannot please God. There's a need to be born again. And so now in this section before us tonight, we have a contrast. In verses 5 through 8, Paul was giving us a warning about non-believers. They're in love with this world and the things of this world which are perishing. But in verses 9 through 11, we consider not so much those who live according to the flesh, but rather those who live according to the Spirit. Paul spends verses 5 through 8 describing the unregenerate man, and he builds up a sense of foreboding and terror. And then here in verses 9 through 11, he immediately contrasts that, and he says, "But for you, O Christian, this is not the case." Just as with the worldling, there is a characteristic about them and a spiritual consequence that Paul explains, well, so too is the case here. For those who walk according to the Spirit, for the Christian, Paul says there's a characteristic and there's a glorious consequence. And so that's what we're going to think about tonight. So before we read this passage together, let's look to God in prayer and ask for Him to bless our time in His Word. Lord, we are excited about this passage before us, what it means to have the Spirit and the joy of future resurrection that awaits us. And so we ask that you would give us attentive ears and give us a mind that minds the things of the Spirit, and ultimately bless your word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 in Romans chapter 8, just to help refresh our minds on the context of what Paul is saying, but we're going to study verses 9, 10, and 11 especially. So let's begin. Romans 8 at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. One pastor, as he was preaching this text to his congregation just a few years ago, I was listening to the sermon, provocatively began his sermon by saying, "So, are you ready to die?" That ought to perk up your ears a little bit, right? And yet, he is absolutely right. Life and death hang in the balance of what Paul is saying in just these few sentences here. He is expounding on the truths of life in the Spirit and what it means to be united to Christ by faith and to be indwelt by the Holy Ghost. The path of eternal life is being held up against the path of eternal death in stark contrast here. So that those who find themselves as Christians in the status described in verses 9, 10, and 11 really are in a place where they really are alive in Christ and even ready to die. You see, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Romans to a young congregation of Christians, recent converts in the city of Rome, because he wants to remind them of the truth which should unite them together and the truth which defines them categorically, who they are. You know, some people have said that the book of Romans is like the larger catechism of the New Testament, and I love that language, and Romans 8 is the heart of it. You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? We confess this faith that we believe, so what does that mean? How can we unpack that? That's essentially what the larger catechism does for us in terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's just an unpacking of biblical Christianity. Well, some folks have said that the book of Romans is like the larger catechism of the New Testament. Here's what it all means. Let me flesh it out for you, Paul says. And Romans 8 is at the heart of it. It's perhaps what some have said is the best chapter in the Bible. And it's amazing what dramatic and magnificent truths the Apostle Paul can give us in such a short, tiny little statement. Notice that what he is giving us in these verses here. Verse 9, he says, "If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then verse 10, "But if Christ is in you." And then verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." We have three clauses before us in these verses that begin with the word "if." You know, if such and such is true on the one hand, then these other things are consequently true. And we have three "if" clauses in our text tonight. And again, let me say to you that life and death literally hang in the balance of the grammar of what Paul is saying here with these "if-then" statements. And so there are at least four things that I'd like for us to see as we study this passage together tonight. In verse 9, Paul gives us a defining characteristic of Christians, and it is that Christians have the Holy Spirit. And my friends, that is of monumental significance. But then secondly, in verse 9, Paul expounds on that by telling us that that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and his job is to constantly point us toward and shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul gives us some wonderful consequences. You know, due to the fact that every single Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, what does that mean exactly? Well, point number three then, in verse 10, it means that we are alive to God now. And then point number four, in verse 11, it means that we are alive to God forevermore. So those are the four things I'd like for us to look at together for just a few minutes tonight. Two characteristics of life in Christ, and then two consequences of life in Christ. Those are the four things. So, the first thing Paul does here is he gives us the characteristic of the man, of the woman, of the boy or the girl who is a believer. And that defining characteristic, that status, is that they are in the Spirit. In a stark and glorious contrast to the unregenerate man, you know, the one who is lost in darkest night and still is dead in his sins and walks according to the flesh. Look how he puts it there in verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And he's going to use a whole variety of synonyms in these verses to help us understand what he means. He talks about being in the Spirit, and he talks about the Spirit dwelling in you, and he talks about the Spirit of Christ, and then he talks about Christ dwelling in you. Paul is saying, you know what, back in verses 5 through 8, that's what's true of unbelievers. Their minds are set on the flesh, on the things of this world only, on their selfish desires only. Flesh, death, they are hostile to God. They won't submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. They don't want to. And even if they did, they couldn't anyway. But, he says in verse 9, for you, O Christian, there is a difference. You have life, not death. You have peace with God. You're not in hostility to Him any longer. And you are reconciled to Him. You love God's law, and you love to obey your King Jesus, and you have a yearning within your soul that, yes, it waxes and wanes through the course of this life as we struggle with indwelling sin and we live the Christian life, and it goes in fits and spurts at times. But there is a regenerate heart within you that yearns to conform and to love the things which God loves and to conform to Christ. And you're able to do so not because of anything in yourself, but because of the Holy Spirit. That is the key that Paul is trying to drive home here, is what is it that makes Christians different? Is it their own ethical sensibilities and the ability to pull themselves together and obey accordingly? No, he says, it's because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the key and crucial difference between the believer and the unbeliever, says Paul. And he wants you to understand that. Here is the characteristic. The man or the woman who is a believer has the Holy Spirit living, dwelling in them. Sometimes in American Christianity, we have the phrase that when I became a believer, I invited Jesus to live in my heart. And I understand what they mean by that, and that's fine. But the Apostle Paul says it's even more accurate to say this, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He sends His Holy Spirit out from His throne to dwell in your heart. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, dwells within you, O child of God. And it's fascinating, Paul is using a word here. When he says dwelling, it's a word that quite literally means home. Paul quite literally is saying to you, Christian, the Holy Spirit has come and made a home in your heart, in your soul. Where is Jesus Christ right now? One of my seminary professors loved to say, He has a zip code. That is, Jesus is forever the God-man, and as a man, He is limited to occupy one place at a time. And right now, He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ever living to intercede for you. That's where Jesus is, but where is the Holy Spirit? That, my friends, is part of the glorious reality of being a Christian, isn't it? As we said, the third person of the Trinity is within you. The Holy Comforter is with you every moment of every day. The Father, if you can picture the courtroom of heaven, the Father sits in His throne and He looks to His right hand and He sees the Son. And He says, Son, are the sins of My people atoned for? And the Son says, Father, behold the wounds in My hand and My side where My blood was spilt. Full, free, and perfect forgiveness has been purchased for all Your people. Well, what then shall identify My people, O Son, says the Father. Oh, Father, Jesus replies, I have sealed them. I have marked them as My own. Not only are they forgiven, but they belong to You because I've marked them as My own, and they are sealed with My Spirit that I sent into their hearts. I wonder how often we think of the third person of the Trinity in that way, as the agent who not only marks and identifies you as belonging to the Father, but also as the one who drew you to the Father and to the Son in the first place. Because do you ever find yourself trying to take credit for what the Holy Spirit has done in your life? I know I do. Because if you're not careful, at some point you might find yourself thinking, you know what, I'm pretty good at doing this Christian thing. Let me give myself a little pat on the back. And Paul comes sweeping in here in Romans 8 with a sharp rejoinder. And he says, don't you dare think like that, believer. Child of God, the only reason that you are not just like these unregenerate believers that I just described in verses 5 through 8, the only reason you're not just like them is because of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. You didn't do a single thing to change yourself. Let that permeate your mind and sink in for a moment. People will sometimes describe conversion, using the analogy of a man drowning at the bottom of the ocean. And God threw out a life preserver, and you took hold of it, and He drew you into safety. But the reality is that that metaphor doesn't go far enough. The reality is far worse. You were drowning, you and I, even dead at the bottom of the ocean. And God did throw out the life preserver of his son to you, and you took one look at it, and you know what you did? You hated it. You scorned it. You mocked it and spurned it, and so did I. You wanted nothing to do with it. You took one look at Jesus, and you were content to remain dead at the bottom of the ocean than to have anything to do with him whatsoever. And so the Lord, the Holy Spirit, effectively said, "Not on my watch." And he plunged the ocean's depths, and he took hold of you, and he bore you up, and he cast you upon the life-saving, sin-atoning, sinner-ransoming man, Jesus Christ, and united you to him forever, completely apart from your own volition. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You're in the Spirit, O child of God. And Paul wants you to appreciate that more and more and more, and to realize what it is exactly that the Spirit has done for you, and what it is that it means the Spirit is in you, even at this moment, O believer. So that's the first thing. But then secondly, Paul wants to draw this out. The child of God, the characteristic that defines them is that they're in the Spirit. So what does it mean to be in the Spirit? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit dwell in your heart? Well, he's going to say, for example, in verse 13, it means that you mortify the deeds of the flesh. That is, you engage in rigorous and deathly engagement with indwelling sin. Christians fight with sin. He's going to say in verse 14 that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are led by the Spirit. You know, in other words, you look to God's Word for guidance. You desire to think God's thoughts after Him, to conform your pattern of thinking and living and behaving and will and desires, and to put them in conformity with the holy will of God as He reveals it here in Scripture. In verse 15, Paul says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He's going to enable you to cry out, "Abba, Father." You're going to speak to the only God there is, and you're going to call Him Father. Think about that. But that's what Paul says later on. But here in verses 9 through 11, and we'll get to those verses, Lord willing, at a later time as we study through chapter 8. But here in verses 9 through 11, you'll notice the way Paul interchanges the way he describes the Holy Spirit in these verses. In verse 9, he first calls him the Spirit of God, but then he calls him the Spirit of Christ. It's just two different ways of talking about the same person. It's a wonderful Trinitarian way that Paul loves to speak. And that's a little hint as to what the function of the Holy Spirit essentially is. Yes, the Spirit, He leads us to engage with indwelling sin. Yes, He guides us. Yes, He enables us to cry, "Abba, Father." But first and foremost, He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and He leads us to, and He points us to, Jesus Christ. He lives to make Him known. The Spirit ever lives to draw and ever point and ever redirect you to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You know, to take your eyes and shine the spotlight on Christ so that you are irresistibly drawn to Him, and your gaze is fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith. Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit doesn't want the attention drawn to Himself. He wants it redirected to Jesus. That's what the Spirit lives to do. The Spirit serves to amplify that flame to make your hearts big with adoration for Christ. Think of it like this. Have you ever driven through downtown Roanoke at nighttime, early on at night, perhaps on an evening when it's dark outside in the wintertime? You know, perhaps you've driven down past First Presbyterian or Second Presbyterian or Green Memorial Methodist Church, and all the lights are on outside the building, and you see this magnificent building, and you know, hidden in the bushes all around those church buildings are very powerful light bulbs. Now, have you ever said to yourself, when you see this stunning piece of architectural grandeur, and you take in this breathtaking, stunning, beautiful church building, when you stop and look at it, you've never said, ah, what beautiful light bulbs those are. No, of course not. You've said, what a magnificent, beautiful, breathtaking piece of work that building is. That's what you've said. Well, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit does not aim to draw attention to himself. No, no, Jesus said, he will testify of me. He draws us to Jesus. He makes us think about Jesus. He reminds us of the gospel, that we are saved entirely by the finished work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And he serves to shine that spotlight upon Jesus. And so for Paul, Christ and the Spirit are inseparable. You can't ever think about one without the other. And I love that about Paul. And that is good news for the weary Christian who is perhaps doubting their faith or doubting their own salvation and is beaten down with their own sins and failings. Because part of what Romans 8 says to you, Christian, is that no matter what your experience may be, and no matter what level of assurance you may currently be sensing, no matter how close you may feel to God on any given day, no matter your sins today or tomorrow or for the rest of your life, if you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, then take comfort in the fact that you have the Holy Spirit permanently, and that does not wax and wane, and he will never withdraw him from you. Because the reason you trust in Jesus in the first place is because of the Spirit indwelling you. And the Father has marked you as his own forever by putting the Spirit of his Son within you. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? So there's two characteristics that are true of every believer. They are in the Spirit. And to be in the Spirit means to be irresistibly drawn to Jesus over and over and over again. So those are two characteristics. And now, here's the third thing, very briefly. Paul says that there are consequences to this fact, to these characteristics. Glorious consequences. And he tells us there in verse 10. Look at it with me, if you would. If Christ is in you, and again, notice the if statement there. If Christ is in you, if the Holy Spirit is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The consequences of a mind set on the flesh in verses 5 through 8 were what? Paul said, death. Death was the consequence. But what is the consequence of being in the Spirit? Life. Life. Life now and life forever. Life now, he talks about in verse 10, and then life forevermore, he talks about that in verse 11. Verse 10 is difficult, I'll grant you that. Commentators and scholars are all over the place on what exactly does Paul mean here in verse 10. His language is a little confusing. But at the end of the day, it seems that Paul is referring to physical death here. In verse 10, he means that even though our physical bodies are dying and decaying slowly over the years, and they one day will die because of our sin, yet in Jesus Christ, we are alive. We're alive. Our bodies are dying, and yet at the same time, we're alive. That's the glorious paradox of being united to Christ. And we are alive because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the finished work, because of his life and death and resurrection and ascension. The body is dead because of sin, because of our union with Adam, and because of his actions. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Paul says. But in Jesus Christ, and by the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, because he makes his home in us, we are alive. You know, Adam, by your physical birth and mine, Adam gave you his wickedness and condemnation. He sinned in the garden, and as our covenant representative and covenant head, he ruined us all, and he brought sin and death into the world, and we've all been painfully tainted by it and warped. But Jesus, your birth from above, by the Spirit has given you his righteousness forever. Your physical birth brings you death, but your birth, your born againness, if that's a phrase I can use, by Christ, gives you life forevermore. So that's the first consequence that Paul says is the reality of these things. But then fourthly and finally, there's a second consequence. Two characteristics and two consequences. And the second one is this. Not only are we alive now, by faith in Christ, who undoes the work that Adam did. But we shall be alive hereafter and forevermore. Did you notice that Paul draws this conclusion from the fact that he's the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead? That's very interesting to me that he's talking about these two persons of the Trinity, but then he manages to work in Easter to all these things and the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Twice in verses 10 and 11, he repeats himself, "The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead." This same Spirit who dwells in you is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and he will give life to your mortal bodies, Paul says. And if he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, then I am assured that I too will be raised from the dead. And Paul, he's so good at encouraging us and yet pricking our consciences at the exact same time, isn't he? The body is dying. The body is dying because of sin. And so the great question that Paul presses in upon our conscience is, are you ready to die? Are you ready? Thomas Goodwin, he was Chancellor at Oxford University in the late 1600s, and he would be in the business of interviewing prospective students. You have to imagine the university room. It was dark. It was dingy. You know, a tiny little window perhaps, not much sunlight getting in at all. And students are coming in to be examined in order to gain admission into this prestigious university. And Goodwin, as a pastor, asks a pastoral question to these students. And he's a Puritan, and so he asks this prospective student, and that student was probably 16 or 17 years old at the time, and he would look at the student and he would say, "Son, tell me, are you ready to die?" How's that for a college entrance exam? And a student was so terrified that usually they would just leave the building and walk out entirely. It's the question that faces us this evening. Are we ready to die? You see, Paul, even as he's giving us these glorious truths about the resurrection and these glorious realities of union with Christ, he really is pushing us to the end of ourselves, isn't he? And he's pushing us to the point of extremity where we let go of any sort of self-reliance that we may have. You know, the body is dying and decaying. There's absolutely no way around it. So, in what status do you find yourself tonight? In the flesh or in the spirit? Paul is pushing that in, and he's backing you into a corner, backing all of us into a corner, because he wants us to grapple with it. Something will and must die. Either you must die, or your sins must die, as Paul will go on to explain in the following verses. But he encourages you, saying, if you are in the Spirit, if you are in Christ, you will not die. Indeed, your sins will die. But you will wrestle against the flesh, and you will not die, but you will rise from the dead with Christ through the Spirit, both at the moment of your conversion, but also at the last day. You see, we're born again at the moment of our conversion, and if the Lord should tarry and we all pass away before he returns again, then our bodies will lie in the ground, resting and waiting. And when Christ returns again, then our bodies will burst forth from those graves, and they will be reunited to our souls which have been in heaven, and they will be transformed into glorious resurrection bodies, just like the glorious resurrection body that Jesus himself already has. That's what Paul is getting at here, is take hope and confidence, Christian, in the coming resurrection of your own body. You made forever to dwell in paradise with Christ. That's your status as a child of God, brethren. There's another Thomas Boston, another Puritan. Very helpfully, he laid out what he called mankind's fourfold state of sin. And he wrote a whole book on this. What does it mean to live a human life in the fourfold state of sin? But essentially, it boils down to this. Adam, stage one, he was able to sin or not sin. He had that freedom, and unfortunately, he chose poorly, didn't he? And then after the fall, stage two, all of us are shackled, you see. We're born in our natural state. We are unable to not sin. All we can do is to choose sin because our wills are in bondage. But in Christ, a third stage, when we are born again and given a new heart and a new will, we are able to not sin. By the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are able to choose Christ over sin. And it'll happen in fits and spurts, but our will is set free and recaptured to Christ. That's stage three. And then in stage four, in glory, when we die, we will be unable to sin. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We will be unable to sin. All will be right, and we will be saved to sin no more. And we will not be able to do anything but cheerfully obey the Lord's will to do that which is pleasing to the Father for eternity. And so Paul is saying to you tonight, if you're in Christ, then you are in the Spirit. And you are in the status where you've been given a new heart and a new will. John Murray called it the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that. The expulsive power of a new affection which drives out sin and brings in more and more love to Christ. And so if you're a believer, you will be raised with Christ. And even now God is at work to turn your affections away from death and decay and make you love obedience to life and light. Are you ready to die? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then the answer is most definitely yes. Praise God. Behold here, my friends, the lengths to which God will go, not only to deliver you from the penalty of sin, but the lengths to which he will go to deliver you from its power as well. By the Spirit of God, he is breaking sin's hold on you so that you are no longer its slave. And God is releasing you more and more from the old man, from indwelling sin, and the shackles are being loosed and the slavery of sin broken. And he leads you all the way home to glory. Jesus lives, Paul says, and so shall you, believer, by his gospel and by his Spirit. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. O Lord and our God, we bless you for these remarkable truths. We thank you that by the Spirit you have made us alive in Christ and that you have united us to him. And we pray that you would give us more and more power by the Spirit to die to sin and to be raised into the newness of life and to walk in step with the Spirit, and that we would garner more and more hope at the future and coming resurrection. But in the meantime, Lord, we struggle. And so we beg for the help and grace of your Spirit to remind us not only who we are, but whose we are and to whom we belong. So, Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. We ask these things for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, we have studied these truths from Romans 8 and I trust been nourished by them as Paul seeks to encourage us here. And so let's sing about the truths that have been put out here for us in Romans 8, where our closing hymn of response is Jesus Lives and So Shall I. We're going to sing about these truths, and the tune may be slightly unfamiliar to you, so Sarah's going to give a nice long introduction to help give us a sense of the melody, but I think it's one that you'll pick up on quickly. So let's stand together as we close out our time singing Jesus Lives and So Shall I.
Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must, Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving. I will cleanse my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he Jesus from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and all for well. Not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust.
Amen. And now receive the Lord's benediction as you go forth from this place. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.